We are going to begin a short study from now to the end of the year. It is the very opposite end of the spectrum of where I left you last Sunday. We finished our study on the Herodotamine, all of that. I ask you then, what is the very last event that we know will happen that is recorded in Scripture? What is the very the end of the end? And it's there in 1 Corinthians 11, or 15 rather, where we see that Christ delivers up, paradidomized the kingdom to God the Father. That's the end. End of story. Now I want to go to the beginning of the story. We need to step on the clutch lest we grind a few gears in making this shift. Henry Mahan, old preacher from Kentucky, George, you know Henry, used to say, the Old Testament says someone's coming. The Gospels say somebody's here. And the rest of the New Testament says somebody's coming back. That's a pretty good way of thinking of the layout of Scripture, isn't it? Well, I want to deal with the first part. Someone's coming. I want us to think about the predictions that lead up to the birth of Christ. And certainly this time of year, that is on our mind. It seems to be appropriate to this season. Now, let me say a few things about Christmas. I'm not a great fan or detractor of Christmas. It is one of those things that to me make no difference. It's a perfect example of Romans 14. One man esteems it to the Lord, the other man doesn't. As far as I'm concerned, you're free to do what you want, as long as you don't. You say, well, I got that Nimrod tree in my house. Well, if I catch somebody offering sacrifices to the tree or worship, I'll take it out back and do like Hezekiah with that brass snake, you know, grind it up, powder, and call it Nehushtan. I'll take it out back and burn it, okay, if I catch you worshiping. I don't think that's probably going to be a problem. You say, well, it's a celebration of the winter solstice, the rebirth of the sun god. You know, it even crosses my mind, to be quite honest with you, on how I could be worshiping the sun god when I never even think about him. And, of course, those who, from a Roman Catholic background, I'm a little more sensitive to where they're coming from. Down in Mexico, a number of the Protestants there, when I first started going to Mexico, would not celebrate Christmas. To them, it was a Roman Catholic holiday. It's Christmas. They celebrated King's Day. You say, well, what's King's Day? Well, everybody knows that 12 days after Jesus was born, the king showed up with their gifts, right? In other words, they had their tradition that took the place of Christmas. But notice, you say, well, I don't celebrate because it's just a bunch of commercial consumerism, you know, materialism, all of that. I know. But if you really want an example of materialism, just think about what's coming up this week. After we spend Thursday being thankful and content for what we've got, we go out and trample people in the stores on Black Friday to get a little bit more, you know? Yeah, it is, but it's no different from what happens this week. It is interesting to me that almost every culture under heaven does something at the end of their year. They figure out a way to be able to give gifts to one another. You know, if it's not Christmas, it's Hanukkah, or it's the Chinese New Year. Almost every culture at the end of the year sort of takes stock and gives gifts to their family and friends. I don't see anything wrong with that. I'm looking forward to mine. Okay? To me, the blessing is the ability to be together with my family, to enjoy them again. And that's become very, very precious to me. Well, we're going to be in Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading in verse 8, and we will read down through verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 8 through 15. Follow, please, as I read. And they being Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In my early time in the ministry, I believed that what is happening here in the Garden of Eden, what we call the fall of man, was the result of the efforts of a devil who was already a devil, who was already fallen. I had been taught back then the gap theory. Some of you are familiar with that, that what is going on in the creation account is a recreation. In other words, the word be fruitful and replenish the earth was understood to mean that it had already been filled once. There had been a pre-Adamic race, so forth, and that had gone south and fallen, so God now is replenishing the earth. Well, the problem with all of that is that the Hebrew word replenish is sort of like our word repent. Did you pent once and now you're going to repent? Re may not mean to do it over again. And the Greek, the Hebrew word has absolutely nothing to do with doing it again. It's simply a word that means fill the earth. So there's absolutely no hint that there was anything going on before Adam and Eve outside of the creation that we read about in the previous chapter. But that notion sort of planted in my mind the idea that Satan had long ago, I didn't know how far, but previous to this account, that Satan had already fallen and that Satan was already a devil. He sort of came through the Garden of Eden like a tornado through a trailer park. He's just wreaking havoc like a wrecking ball, just destroying and everything in his path. And that Eve and then Adam, in their naivety, fell prey to his deception. And then I began to think about it and to study. And about 20 years ago, Brother Jim Gables and I did a great deal of study along these lines. In fact, gave a seminar on the study of angels. Some of y'all may be old enough to remember that, around that long. We drew a lot of what we said out of two passages, and we don't have time to go to those passages. I would encourage you at your leisure. One is Isaiah 14. The other is Ezekiel chapter 28. They're very similar in that we're dealing with human rulers. In Isaiah 14, it's the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, it's the king of Tyre. And yet, everyone is, well, I say everyone, almost everyone is unanimous in that there's a whole lot going on here than just prophecies directed to two earthly kings. That what's really going on is there is a prophecy being directed to the power behind the throne. That there is a power pulling the strings. These kings are just puppets in the hand of a spiritual power that we know as Satan. And in Isaiah 14, we see the sin of Satan is, I will five times, I will exalt myself to the heavens. It's the idea of pride, lifting myself up to the place of God. And then in Ezekiel 28, we're given more information. Very interesting stuff there. Satan is called, in that passage, the anointed cherub that covereth. Again, if you're interested, go find Jonathan Edwards' works. Turn to the place where he titles it Miscellaneous Observations. I realize that's a page turner now. and do some work, you will be blown away, as I was, by what Edward says there. And I lean very heavily on what he says. The point he makes is that Satan was just not your ordinary run-of-the-mill angel. He was a cherub. Now, what does that tell you? The cherubs from Scripture are those creatures who are throne attendants of the very throne of God. They're exalted above other creatures. Secondly, he's the anointed cherub. The idea that this cherub has been raised up, anointed to an office above the others. And so Edwards comes to the assumption, and I believe he's right on target, that this one, this entity we know as Satan, though he is created, and Ezekiel 28 tells us that, and he was created perfect, without sin, became the devil, became this entity we know as Satan, and that before the fall, that he was the highest ranking creature in all of God's economy. That is, he has custodial care of God's creation. That's his function, to be this anointed cherub that covers, that protects. In other words, he was to be the one who protects Adam and Eve. He's the one who guards and maintains Adam and Eve. And instead, we see he attacks them. So in other words, I began to wrestle with the idea that rather than the fall of Satan being something that preceded the fall of man by who knows how long, could it possibly be that the fall of Satan was contemporaneous, simultaneous with the fall of man? And my eyes, of course, drift down to what God says to the serpent in verse 14. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And you sort of have to ask the question, okay, is this a second curse that is falling upon? Now, keep in mind, we're talking about the serpent, but you understand the serpent is simply mediating the presence of Satan to Adam and Eve. That's the instrumental go-between. Is this some subsequent curse, a second curse that is falling on Satan, or is this the curse? In other words, what God is saying is, because you did this to Adam and Eve, you're cursed. And they're cursed. And the ground is cursed. The curse comes as a consequence of this. That is his sin. Now that raises an interesting question. Why then would Satan rebel? Let's put ourselves in his, I don't guess he has shoes, but if he had shoes, let's put ourselves in his shoes. Why would, what in the world would have caused this? What instigated this? What was, as theologians say, the occasion of the fall? Why would Satan rebel? Now again, I'm sort of trying to connect some dots. I realize that we're in a realm of speculation to some degree, and so I'm not, as Oscar said, I'm not going to die for this. But what is helpful this morning is that I hope you will have your eyes open to a much bigger picture of things than what you do. In physics, I'm familiar with that, we had two competing theories. You have a theory called quantum mechanics that works very, very well on the subatomic level. You have other theories, general and special relativity, that works really well on the macro out there in the big area, but they don't work for each other. In other words, the quest in physics is on for a unifying principle, one understanding of the whole thing that everything fits into. Okay, you understand that. Well, I'm doing the same thing here with the Word of God. I'm trying to say, okay, what is the bigger picture? We get bits and pieces to the puzzle, but this morning I want to try to help you see the big picture, the huge picture. I hope you are absolutely astounded and blown away by the time we're through. I think it's that important. I think it's that helpful that you get the overall scheme of things, and then you're able to figure out, where do I fit into this? What does this fit? Where does this fit? Now, I realize I've shared some of this with some of you before, but we've got a lot of new folks here that have never heard this before, and some of you have slept since you heard it. We've got some little guys that are now old enough to understand some of this. And so I'll be repeating, if you've been around here for years and years and years, you've heard me say these things, perhaps over the years, but I believe they are that important. Now back to my question, what was the occasion of the fall? Why would Satan have rebelled? I mean, he's got it made. He's the chief custodial officer of God's created order. He's the highest ranking creature there is. Why would he rebel? Edwards assumes, and this is an assumption, that it was when the information that we find in Psalm number 8 was revealed to Satan that this was the reason, this was the occasion of the fall. Now, it's just over the last few weeks, it has fascinated me how often we have run in to Psalm number 8, how prominent it is in our understanding of the New Testament. For instance, in Hebrews 2, where we're talking about Christ being exalted to the throne. Where do you turn to? You're talking about, well, somebody said this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, guess where that comes from? It comes from Psalm 8. You see the same thing going on over in other passages of Scripture of the New Testament. So Psalm 8, although it may not be all of that important to you and me, is extremely important to the understanding of the New Testament writer. It is a central notion that this psalm is telling us something, and it's telling us something important. Well, what does that psalm tell us? Again, we don't have the time to go and look at it and exegete it. Let me give you the shorthand version. It's telling us that though for a little while God has placed man under the angels, that the ultimate destiny of man is to be exalted above the angels. In other words, for a little while, not a little space as we often understand it, but Hebrews 2 makes it clear, we're not talking about a little bit of room or a little space, we're talking about a little time. Man has been subjugated to the rule of angels, but that God's ultimate purpose is for man is what? Psalm 8 tells us, you made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. Now that's as inclusive as it can possibly be. You created man to rule over everything you created. By the way, that includes angels, doesn't it? And so Edwards surmises that it was when this information, and we don't really know when did Satan find this out. John Gerstner, who is Edwards' biographer, some of you may have read some of Gerstner's stuff, he puts it like this, when the news was leaked, when the news was leaked to the angels, that this was the ultimate purpose of God, to exalt man over the angels, that's when Satan rebels. I cannot prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt to you in Scripture. I think it makes great sense. I think it explains things. And as we go, we begin to look around and say, well, does this Scripture then fit? Does this? And I think it does. We learned that Satan was not alone in his rebellion. Revelation gives us that picture of the dragon sweeping a third of the stars from heaven to the earth, that a large number of angels rebelled with him, plus, of course, man. You understand that rather than this act of Satan, here's what I want you to grasp, being some random act of violence, it was a cold, calculated. It was brilliant. It is a challenge to the throne and the rule of Almighty God. Now, you and I, when we think of challenges to powers that be, earthly powers, we generally think in terms of having to use military might to overthrow them, right? It's the only way we get kings kicked off the throne. We got to go kick them off the throne. May I make it plain that we're not dealing with that kind of warfare. We're dealing with a different kind of battle, a battle over right and wrong, truth and lies, right, what is good and what is not. We're dealing with, it's like a courtroom battle where two lawyers go in and argue their case before a judge. It's that kind of war. It's a battle being fought with philosophies, with ideas. And here we get a glimpse of what is on Satan's mind, what the whole issue is all about. Because what Satan is really doing is offering to both men and angels who will follow him a way of life. It's not that the devil comes and says, I'm here to send you to hell. Just listen to me. Put your faith in me. That's not how he operates. Instead, what is going on is that God is saying, this is life and that is death. And Satan said, you got it exactly backwards. This is life and that's death. It's as different as night and day. It's the utter reverse. I mean, just think about it. What did God say? The day you eat this up, what's going to happen? You're going to die. What did Satan say? You're not going to die. That's the difference between night and day. In fact, notice that God's saying you're going to die and not live. Satan's saying, no, you're going to finally get to live if you'll eat. You'll finally know. You won't be under his thumb anymore. You're free to be you. You can explore. You can do it your way. And therein lies these two competing ways of governing the moral universe. Look in John 8. Again, I'll have you go back and forth here a little bit because we are helped so greatly by what our Lord teaches us in the New Testament. And here is one of these places where Jesus is alluding to what went on in the Garden of Eden. Look in John 8. He is in an argument with the Jews in Jerusalem, and as arguments a lot of times do, degenerates into a discussion of your genealogy. You know, y'all notice that? That's what's going on here. They're arguing, well, whose son are you? And they're saying, well, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, nah, that seems sort of strange. You wouldn't be killing me if you were his children. You're of your father, the devil. And they say, oh, no, we're children of God. And that's going back and forth here. I just want you to skip down John 8, verse 44, where Jesus says this, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Now, boy, there's a lot just there. They are obviously not physical offspring of the devil, but they are his spiritual offspring, clearly. And what makes you the child of someone is that you act like your father. And so if you're of the devil, if you're the devil's child, then you will act like the devil. Now, we think acting like the devil, you know, we've seen all the movies. We think that's projectile vomiting and screaming, you know, thrashing around and so forth. Well, these are good folks. These are Torah-keeping, he's in the temple. These are Torah-keeping Jews that he's calling children of the devil. So process that. We'll get there in a minute. Let's go a little further here. Look at verse 44 again. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Two things. He lies and he kills. The two crimes that are laid at the feet of Satan. When he speaks a lie, because he abode not in the truth, there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Now, I want you to think that. What if he was a murderer from the beginning? Who did he murder? And, you know, we tend to, to be quite honest, for a long time, I thought, well, this is talking about Cain and Abel, isn't it? Well, Cain and Abel is a manifestation of this thing, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. He murdered the race, folks. He put the whole kit and caboodle of us under death. And so it is a murder of the human race, the very race that he was supposed to be the sponsor, the custodian, the ruler of. But no sooner does this happen, then we find a word from God. It's a very unusual word. It is called the proto-evangelium. That is just a fancy word that means first gospel. that no sooner does the fall of man take place, the assassination of the race occurs, but that God immediately speaks and speaks of a remedy, speaks of doing something to undo what the devil has done. He responds not by simply squishing out Satan. Again, back to that. We say, well, God is omnipotent. Can't he destroy this thing called the devil? Sure he could. But you understand, it's not that kind of battle. We're dealing with a war of ideas, of philosophies, of what is the right thing to do, the just thing to do, the moral thing to do. How do you run the universe? That's what we're wrestling with here. Do you do it God's way, or do you do it Satan's way? He responds, God does, not by power, but by promise. By the promise of someone coming. This first gospel, the first glimpse that what we see in the case of fallen man will not be the final story. Let's look at what God says. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. Now let me ask you this, who is the thee here? Who is God talking to? It's interesting that God is in fact addressing the serpent, not Adam and Eve. In fact, the only reason we know what's going on here is because Adam and Eve are simply bystanders listening in to the conversation between God and the serpent. The serpent, again, and again, I hope you understand, the serpent is simply mediating the presence of Satan. If you're dealing with a spiritual entity, can you see spirits? If you can, we've got a place for you. Okay, but anyway, can you see spirit? No, of course not. Can you hear spirit? No, of course not. How does a spirit communicate? It has to have some means, some intermediary, some medium, we call it, to communicate through. And the serpent here is simply that. Satan is using the serpent as the intermediary, as the medium of communication with Adam and Eve. And so, although we're addressing the serpent, understand that it's the power behind the serpent that is truly being addressed. And notice that who is being spoken to here isn't Adam and Eve. They're going to get their turn in the next verse. But at this point, it is God speaking to the serpent himself, and Adam and Eve are simply listening in. Now, that alone ought to tell you something, that maybe there's bigger issues going on in this universe than just you and me. Okay, let that percolate a minute. You'll notice also that the promise here, the promise about this enmity, about the seed and so forth, is not being directed to the serpent, the snake. We're not talking about baby snakes, okay, when we talk about the seed of the serpent. We're talking about a spiritual seed, a spiritual child. We saw that, didn't we, just over there in John 8:44, when Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. If the father is the devil, then who are they? They're the children, right? Are they the children in the natural sense, like your child is your child? No, of course not. But they are the child in that they manifest the character and the activity of their father. I'll share again the insight I heard D.A. Carson give up in Canada. And he pointed out that in the ancient world, he said, you just ask the question, how many of you men are doing, what is your occupation, and is it the same occupation your father did? You know, how many of you are doing what your father did? If I ask for a show of hands, I've done this before, and very few hands go up. My dad was a farmer. Thank the Lord, I'm not a farmer anyway. I'm not a very good preacher, but at least I'd be a terrible farmer, okay? But in the ancient world, Carson points out that you ask that question, every man's hand in the room goes up. It is assumed that the son is going to do what his father did. That's how he learned. You didn't go to school. That's why Jesus, in Matthew, they say this is the son of the carpenter. In Mark, it says, is not this the carpenter? You get the sense? Jesus was assumed to be a carpenter. Why? Because his father was a carpenter. That's just the way it was done. That's how you learn your occupation. That principle is seen throughout the New Testament. That you do what your father does. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John 5 when they're saying you shouldn't be healing this man on the Sabbath day. What's his answer? My father's working. And so I'm working. I'm the son of my father. You get the principle? And it works the other way. Those who are children of Satan, do they have horns growing out their skull? Red tails coming out the back? No. How do you recognize them? They act like their daddy. They manifest the spirit of their spiritual father. Would you go over to 1 John a minute? First John, chapter 3. Starting in verse 4, we have this, and it is puzzling because it reads as if I commit one sin, I must not be saved. But again, it's back to the idea of practicing righteousness or practicing sin. There in verse 4, whosoever commits sin, that's the idea of as a lifestyle. He transgresses the law, and then they who do righteousness. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Notice the contrast. But look at verse 8. He that committeth sin. Now again, that's the best way of putting it is a lawyer who practices law. That's what he does. Well, this guy practices sin. Another guy practices righteousness. It doesn't mean that's what he does 24 hours a day. It's not that he never sins or never does a good thing. It's just that's his practice, okay? That's his lifestyle. He that commits sin, verse 8, is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen to this. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now again, continual present tense here. He doesn't practice sin. Why not? Because his daddy doesn't. You see? He does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Okay? But look at the flip side. Verse 10. Here's how you know. Here's how you can spot them. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now you'll notice there's no third category here. I'm thinking of George Clooney, you know, and, oh brother, where art thou? I'm unaffiliated. No, you're not. You're one or the other. There is no third category. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, one or the other. You belong to one father or the other. You get the sense? Well, how do we know? How do we tell the difference? John goes on to say, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves his brother. How do you know? How do you tell? Well, God does righteousness and God loves. So if you do not bear the image, the actions of your father, you do not belong to him. And if you don't belong to God as your father, then who do you belong to? And as I said, there's just one other choice. So notice again that we're dealing with a promise made to a snake. But we're to understand that this is far bigger than the snake. It's really the power behind the snake. I want you to notice the content of this promise. Back in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. Now, what in the world is enmity? Well, it sure sounds like our word enemy, isn't it? And it's very similar. The idea of hostilities, it's not quite, it's sort of like an enemy in the sense that you say, well, I'm shooting at this guy over there across the battlefield and he's my enemy. But you say, well, do you hate him? No, not really. I don't even know the guy, but he's my enemy. There is enmity, the absence of peace between us. And God here is promising that enmity will be placed between these two parties. The serpent and the woman, her seed and his seed. You're wanting the enmity to be gone. We get together at Christmas time, seeing peace on earth, goodwill toward me. We want just what you ask Miss America. What do you want? World peace. It's not going to happen, folks. I guarantee you it will not happen until Christ, as we saw last time, puts all enemies under His feet. There will be no peace because God has made sure there will be no peace. He has put the enmity between these two parties. Okay? Seed, as you know, speaks of one's descendants. It's a common expression in Scripture. Your offspring to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Galatians says, you know the promises. In fact, next week, Lord willing, that's where we're going to go, to the promises made to Abraham and to his seed. That is, his descendants, his sons, his progeny. It is those whom you father. Now, seed, and just as our English word, can mean many or one. Of course, there's a big deal made of that in Galatians, that the promise made to Abraham really is just singular seed. But when I say go to the store and get me a seed, get seed. Get seed. I don't say seeds. I just say go get seed. And you come back and I got you one. So I'm in a sack. A sack. Why do you say seeds then? Our word seed and the Hebrew and the Greek both have the same figure of speech. It can mean a whole bunch. It can mean just one. But in any case, it speaks of those who are our progeny. In Satan's case, the seed is plural. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what Jesus said over there in John 8. Ye are of your father the devil. He wasn't talking about just one person. He's not talking about Antichrist. He's talking about all of those who are not under having God as their father. They have Satan as their father. So there's a mass of mankind who we would say are the seed of the serpent. On the other hand, when we talk about the woman's seed, as we will hopefully make clear, we're dealing with that which is singular. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at the very next phrase. He, speaking of the woman's seed, he shall bruise thy head. Notice singular masculine. One seed of the woman will do this to you, the serpent. There is, by the way, a terrible error in the Latin Vulgate. Jerome, for whatever reason, translated this, she will bruise thy head. The Roman Catholics went crazy on that because that falls right into their notion of the Roman Catholic Church then being the conquering agent here. Interestingly enough, even though the Council of Trent said they, anybody use any other translations of the Vulgate's curse on them and all that, they have backed away from that. Even the Roman Catholics realized that this was a mistranslation. It's just where Jerome got it, I don't have a clue. But that's not what the original manuscripts say. They say he, okay, as we read it here in our Bible. Now, obviously, the seed that we're talking about in reference to Satan, as I say, is not physical seed. It is spiritual. It is the seed of those, of Satan, who are, as we say, we describe them a lot of different ways, don't we? Lost, under condemnation, under judgment, in sin. Paul uses in Romans the idea of two kingdoms, one over here where life reigns. And over here is where death reigns. Over here is where righteousness reigns. Over here is where sin reigns. All of these over here, they comprise that seed of the serpent. These over here are the children of God Almighty. And being Satan's seed, they manifest Satan's philosophy. And they manifest that philosophy by the way they live. By the way they conduct themselves. For several weeks, especially in dealing with the Psalms on Wednesday night, we've made a note of the fact how often in Scripture, we just had it dealing with Psalm 149, just last Wednesday night. how often in Scripture you have the principle that those who are lifted up in pride, what's going to happen to them? God puts them down. Those who humble themselves, the meek shall inherit the earth, right? The meek and lowly. We saw it in Matthew 11, didn't we? Come unto me, all ye that are meek and lowly. Yeah, you humble folks, come to me because I'm meek and lowly. In other words, he is a magnet for the meek and lowly, and he is a repulsive thing to the proud and arrogant. And that theme runs from one end of the Bible to the other. And here we see the same thing, that what's going on in Satan's sin? I will exalt myself. That's the core of it. You think, well, what could you want, Satan? Well, there's just one seat, one authority higher than him. If he's the chief custodian of all of God's creation, if he's the highest creature office, there's just one seat above him, and that's God's. And that's what Isaiah 14 tells us he's trying to be. I want to exalt my throne to the Most High. I will be God. And by the way, when he comes to Adam and Eve, what's the offer? Ye shall be as God. Do you understand that they're simply following the lead of their father when they buy in to what he's up to his scheme? All right, I understand the seed of the serpent. What about the seed of the woman? And that is a unique expression in Scripture for obvious reasons. The woman doesn't produce seed. What's going on here? And again, we cheat. I remember those math books they used to pass out in fourth grade. And the first thing I always did is turn to the back of the book, see if they had answers back there. You ever have those? You have the answers in the back of the book? Well, we've got the answers in the back of the book. We don't have to guess. We know, of course, what this is talking about. This strange expression, the offspring, the descendant, the son of the woman. The seed of the woman. What in the world could that be talking about? We've got the answer in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, don't we? In the incarnation of the God-man. That's a mystery. I do not even come close to being able to plumb its depths. All I can say is what Luke tells us, that holy thing that is in you. It's the product of God Almighty. This supernatural being. On the one hand, Christ born of a woman, connected to the human race through his mother Mary. And on the other hand, the person that was born didn't start in Bethlehem in a manger, but this person is eternal from everlasting. And how you get your mind all around that, I don't know, but that's the best way to explain it, and clearly what this promise is alluding to. And the promise goes on to say that the seed of the woman, will crush the heel. I'm sorry, I got it backwards, don't I? He will crush the head of the serpent and bruise, by the way, better translation, crush. While the serpent will crush, bruise the heel of this seed of the woman. Now, to crush the heel, I haven't had that happen. I've known some folks that have had heel injuries. And let me tell you, according to their testimony, it's one of the most painful things you can endure. Horribly painful, incapacitating, but it's not fatal. On the other hand, to crush the head is to receive a fatal blow. It's to be put out of commission. And so the idea is that the serpent will inflict a painful, hurtful blow on the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will in fact crush, destroy the head of the serpent. And that fits just what we read a little while ago in 1 John. Why was the Son of God manifested? To destroy the works of the devil. Crush him. And so there is the prophecy. It is God's answer. It is God's response. It is God's remedy to the problem that has now existed and arisen in the Garden of Eden. The He will be God's response to undo. You've got the word processor, a little undo up there. I use it all the time. Reverse it. Wipe it out as if it had never happened. In fact, that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's the storyline. We start in the beginning with paradise. Where do we end up? Paradise. Paradise lost, paradise restored. That Christ will put it back right and, in fact, elevated to a status above what it ever was. Well, let me try to sum this up. Again, let me just impress upon you a couple of things. Again, the fact that you and I, and again, we tend to think it's all about me, and it's all about my salvation. You know, God sent His Son into the world to save me, and that's it. Well, certainly He did that, but what we're beginning to see is, no, there's a far bigger picture than this. You and I are bit players in this thing. It's much like Job, who found himself at ground zero in a conflict between God and Satan before the eyes of the moral universe. You and I are at ground zero. What God is doing in us is proving that His way is right. His way is best. His way is the way of blessing and the way of happiness. And He's using you and me to demonstrate it. Secondly, notice the irony here. And there is irony. I've often said that, you know, wisdom is when you outsmart your opponent. But the biggest display of wisdom you'll ever see is when you let your opponent outsmart himself. When he is so deceived, he undoes himself. You know what I mean? I'm thinking of Haman. You know, wrecks that gallows out in his backyard to hang Mordecai on. Winds up getting hanged on the very gallows he erected to hang his enemy. Now that's wisdom. In a sense, notice that that's precisely what's going on here. The woman who is the target of Satan's attack. And you say, well, why did he pick on... Well, don't get me started. But anyway, and I want to eat today, so I'm not going to go into that too much. But clearly the woman being the weaker vessel, she's not the head. She's the tool that Satan is going to be using on Adam, okay? She's the pry bar. He attacks the woman. Well, who will deliver the bomb that will be his undoing? It's going to be the woman. She's going to be the missile carrying the warhead that will be his undoing. God will use the very weak thing that he attacked as the instrument of his own undoing. Isn't that strange? And then secondly, even more interesting, is the thing that God will use to utterly destroy Satan, to jerk the rug out from under his kingdom, is the cross of his own Son. I have been exposed to a school of thought that says, well, Satan was doing everything he could do to keep Jesus off the cross. Remember back at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And they said, well, see, Satan was trying to divert Jesus from the cross and all this. Get that notion out of your head. Everything in the New Testament confirms the fact that Satan was all behind the conspiracy to put Jesus on the cross. He's the driving impetus. He's the one behind the Caiaphas and the chief priest saying, somebody's got to go and it's got to be him. It's him or us. By the way, you hear that satanic philosophy there? It's him or us. And it's going to be him. We're going to see to it that he goes and not us. We're going to keep our place. And then Satan put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him in John 13. And Satan, having entered into him after he receives the slap, and Satan's all over this thing. And yet God will use the very thing that Satan does to bruise the heel to crush his own head. Now, that's the interesting thing here, that we think, well, he bruises Christ's heel back here, and then one of these days he's going to get his head crushed down there. No, it's like the fall. It's simultaneous. The very act of bruising, crushing the heel of Messiah is the act that crushes and destroys the works of the devil. It's his undoing. Let me put it to you like this. Why did Satan's ideas have any validity in the first place? Because it seemed to work. It seemed to be right. Notice what I'm saying. God says two things. I'm going to exalt man above angels. I'm going to exalt and glorify man. And the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Okay? That's what he said. Satan said, you know, if I can get man to sin, now I got him. I've got God over a barrel. I've got him on a catch 22. He can either exalt man and ignore his morality, his law, his justice. He can forget that he said, you eat, you'll die, and he can do this. Or he can bring man under death and not exalt him, but he can't do both at the same time. You see the dilemma? You see the conundrum? In other words, as far as Satan's concerned, I got him. I got him in check. It's checkmate. I think I've done it. I made the move that he cannot undo. God's bound on the horns of this dilemma. And for thousands of years, that's how it appeared. Till Christ goes to a cross and dies in the place of sinners who don't have to die. Or he dies when he doesn't have to die for sinners who have to die, that man might be exalted. And you understand what I'm saying? The one thing Satan didn't count on is the cross of Jesus Christ. Making it possible for God. Oh, we think, you know, the cross made it possible for us to go to heaven. No, the cross made it possible for God to be the justifier of sinners. That's the obstacle that is removed at the cross of Christ. And that's why the cross is the heart of the gospel. To preach the gospel, according to Paul, is to preach the cross. The cross is not just the power of God, it's the wisdom of God being displayed there. This is the triumph over satanic power. This is the thing that frees us from his dominion. It is the mechanism by which man shall be exalted and glorified. And then finally, y'all thought I'd never get there. Man, we've gone into overtime, big time. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. This is that important, okay? I'm really not. You need to hear this. Do you notice here, then, the issue of faith? And we were talking about this in Sunday school. Faith is believing somebody's testimony. Do you realize that Adam and Eve, when they ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, acted in faith, that they in fact exhibited one of the greatest acts of faith that you will ever see exhibited? They really did. Hook, line, and sinker, they bet the farm that what the devil was saying was right and what God was saying was wrong. I mean, you think about it. This isn't just some little something, well, you know, if you eat the tree, maybe you'll not have quite as good a crop as you would have had otherwise. The day you eat this, you'll die. That's what God says. They bet their soul that God was lying and the devil was telling the truth. Do you just suppose then that the way back, because the glory of God is at stake here, that the way back to paradise is going to involve you and I betting our soul that God is true and the devil is lying? Do you see where the issue of faith comes into this picture? Adam and Eve would have looked around and seen absolutely no evidence that God was lying or that the devil was telling the truth. In spite of what their eyes saw, they put their faith in the word of the devil. You and I look around this world, and I don't know about you, but it doesn't look like God's winning. I mean, every now and then, maybe. It doesn't look like Christ is triumphing. And I sure can't turn my telescope to the sky and see Him sitting up there on a little throne. We walk by faith and not by sight. Sight tells us one thing. Sight seems to tell us the devil's winning. Sight seems to tell us evil is prevailing. But we have bet our soul on the promise of Almighty God that this seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent in due time. And therefore we walk and we live by faith, trusting the veracity of a God who cannot lie. So let me give you a word of invitation. Everybody says we don't ever give an invitation. Well, I'm giving one right now. You say you want me to walk down the front? Uh-uh. Won't do you any good. I want you to bow before the throne of grace of God Almighty in the heavens on which Christ His Son reigns. I want you to utterly surrender. I want you to hang your soul on the veracity of God's promise and word. I want you to lay hold of the provision for sinners that He has declared and made in Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what I'm asking you to do. You say, well, it would have been a whole lot easier just to come down here and sign a little card. I know that you sign that card and go to hell. You say, how in the world am I going to go to Him? Only one way I know, and that's praying. That's prostrating yourself before His rule, His authority, His throne, and surrendering to the mighty Christ. Because He's going to win. And not just going to win, He's already won. When He died for sinners on that cross. Let's pray. Our Father, let us glory in the triumph of our Savior. Father, we see that we pride ourselves, we flatter ourselves that somehow we can contribute something to the victory, when all we can do is stand back and watch the mighty Christ triumph over His foes. With no one to help Him, no one around, no one to assist, He's all alone, and yet He crushes the head of the serpent. Thank You for this first promise that sets the tone of every promise that now follows. As we see this further explained, further revealed about this one who is coming. If we don't know Him, Father, may this be the day that we flee, that we surrender. Work in our hearts to show us the issue. Whose kingdom do we want? What Father do we follow and manifest? What's the principle of how we work and engage ourselves, Father? Let us think through these things very carefully. And then let us flee to this way of grace, this way of mercy, the way You Yourself opened through the shed blood of Your own Son. Do it for His sake, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.